This morning's reading is from Psalm 8, or is Psalm 8, on page 546 of the Church Bibles. So that's Psalm 8 on page 546 of the Church Bibles. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. To the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands, and put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea, and all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.
Good morning. Anyone there? Morning. My name's John T, one of the ministers here, and it's a wonderful passage we have this morning, and a wonderful topic. So let me pray, and then we'll get to work. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he made. Father, we praise you that we come to you as a God who is good, not to some, but to every single person who inhabits this world that you've made. We pray as we look at Psalm 8, that we'd understand that we'd rejoice in that, and we'd want to tell all that we know of this great and loving God. And we pray this in his name. Amen. When I was 18, I had an extraordinary experience. I was on my gap year. I was in Brazil, and I was in Brazil to do some mission work, but I had a bit of time off, so I went to an area in Brazil called the Pantanal, which is the world's largest natural wetland area. It's a massive area, a bit like the Amazon, teeming with life, kind of tropical rainforest, teeming with animal life, but there are not many people there. And it was nighttime, and it was a warm, clear evening. I remember it very clearly. A friend and I were sitting on the kind of veranda of a little hut that we were staying in, and the conversation went a bit quiet, and then I just looked up, and I realised that I'd seen a sky that I'd never seen before. Maybe it's because I grew up in London, maybe some of you rural folk are familiar with the sight that I saw. I literally saw what I thought were millions and millions of stars. Apparently you can't see millions and millions of stars, there's only about 10,000 stars which are visible from Earth with the naked eye. But it's an extraordinary sight. It looked like someone had scattered phosphorescent kind of caster sugar on a kind of black canvas. There's just thousands and thousands of stars. I was just awestruck by how enormous the universe must be. I wonder if you've ever had an experience like that, looking at the sky, whether you're looking at a sunset or storms or a cloud or the stars, whether you ever looked up and just thought, wow. Maybe you thought, wow, this is just an amazing view. Or maybe you thought, wow, the God who made this must be amazing. Or maybe you thought, wow, I just feel so small. Well, in our passage today, David has another thought. He thinks, wow, it's amazing that the God who made the heavens and the earth loves a little person like me. It's amazing that God loves us. That's our theme for these next two Sunday mornings, which is in a short little series on the love of God. I guess for some here, the love of God is a kind of obvious thing. Of course God loves us. I love me. Why shouldn't God love me? Everyone should love me. Of course God loves me. Some, it's a ridiculous idea. How can you even stand up here and say that God loves you or God loves us, given the world that we live in? Some it's obvious that he does, for some it's obvious that he doesn't. I guess for many of us, we're familiar with the idea, but maybe familiarity has bred contempt. We just think it's a mundane thing for me to get up here and say, God loves us. This week, we're going to be thinking about God's love for every single person on this planet. Next week, we're thinking of his special love for his people. But as we look at this theme of God's love, I hope that we see very quickly that it's nothing obvious, and there's nothing mundane about it. Certainly David, the writer of our psalm, didn't think so. And so let's turn to Psalm 8, this wonderful psalm. I guess many of us will know, if we want to say something important, we'll say it twice. I'll say it again. I guess many of us will know, if we want to say something important, we'll say it twice. And David does this at the beginning and the end of our psalm. He gives us the theme, the purpose of our psalm, in verse 1 and verse 9, and we've already had it read for us. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 is the first praise psalm in the book of Psalms. And the first thing that David wants us to praise God for is for his majesty. He wants us to open our eyes and see that the earth, not the heavens as we're going to see, the earth is the gallery in which God's majesty and glory is displayed. And the reason why the earth is the place where God's majesty and glory is displayed is because of us. I wonder whether you saw that in the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. David goes on, you have set your glory in the heavens, but it's through the praise of infants, of children and infants, that you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Verse 2 is very strange. Look down at it. It's very hard to translate, and even when they've got a good translation here, it's hard to work out what it's saying. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. What is he saying? Well, I think he's saying this. He starts by saying, you've set your glory in the heavens. If I look up at the heavens, I see how glorious you are. Whether it's a kind of blood orange sunset or the kind of crisp, cloudless, endless blue sky of a winter's morning. He's saying that the heavens clearly tell of your glory. But actually, when you want to silence your foes, when you want to shut the mouths of your enemies, when you want to silence your critics, the place that you point is to little children and their babbling. It's through the praise of children and infants, who I guess can't even articulate kind of reasoned praise. It's through them that you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. And why is this? Why is it that even in little children, God can point to them and silence his critics? Well, he goes on to explain in verse 3 to 4. And his point is that in all people, whether old or young, all people can be known by God and have been blessed by God and loved by the God who made them. Read verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, or human beings that you care for them? I don't know how much you know about stars. Until this week, I didn't know very much. But apparently there are 200 to 400 billion stars in our galaxy. So if you want to know kind of how much is 200 billion stars, if you counted one star per second, it will take you between 6,400 and 12,800 years to count that many stars. That's a lot of stars, isn't it? And that's just in our galaxy. We're told, and I don't know how scientists know this. If anyone does know, tell me afterwards. But we're told there could be as many as 500 billion galaxies. Our galaxy has 200, 400 billion stars. Think about that for a moment. Psalm 147 says this, He, God, determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Did a bit more research. These stars aren't even that near to each other. The closest star to Earth is Proxima Centauri. It's located 4.2 light years away. In other words, it takes light itself 4 years to complete the journey from Earth to that star. If we hitched a ride on the fastest spacecraft ever launched from Earth, it will take us more than 70,000 years to get to that nearest star. He determines the number of the stars and calls them by name. Genesis says, God made two lesser lights, the great to govern the day and the lesser to govern the night. And he also made stars. And David isn't really even thinking about the 15 million degree burning ball of hydrogen at the centre of our solar system called the sun. And I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. It's interesting, isn't it? David didn't know any of what I just said. He was just a shepherd boy. But I guess as a shepherd boy, he was pretty familiar with the sky. He had many nights out in the sky looking up and just pondering. And as someone who was familiar with the sky and he knew his Old Testament, he came to the conclusion that the God who made the sky must be of infinite power and creativity and wisdom and majesty and glory. And then he thinks, as he looks at little old David in the field, he thinks, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, literally sons of Adam, that you care for them, that you love them. He just bowled over. But how? How has God loved us? What does it mean that God loves us? Well, we're told in verses 5 to 8, let me read them, look down at them. You have made them, human beings, a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers of the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds, and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky, and the fish in the sea. All that swim the paths of the sea. So David's been reflecting on the sky and he's been reflecting on Genesis 1. And he thinks, it's amazing that you've made us kings of creation. I think that's what it means to be made in the image of God. We've been made kings under the great king to rule this creation. Did you notice the kind of ruling language in verses 6 and 5 and 6? He's crowned us with glory and honor. He's made us rulers over the works of his hands. Everything is under our feet. And he does mean everything. All flocks, all fish. This whole creation is under our feet. He's given us this universe and this world to enjoy and to rule and to manage and to develop for his glory. Why? Because he's mindful of us. Because he cares for us. Because he loves us. The world is ours, David says, and it's amazing. God loves all people. As I was researching for this sermon, I realized actually the Bible doesn't speak much about God's love for everyone. I think that's mainly because it's a book written by God's covenant people for God's covenant people. So I thought, where else does it speak about God's love for everyone? And there's a few other places that we're going to turn to just to make sure there isn't just one thing that I'm seeing in one part of the Bible. The first place is Acts 17, which hopefully is going to come up on the screen. Let me read it to us. This is Paul talking in Athens to people who don't know God, to pagans, to Greeks. He says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." Notice a couple of things. Notice that God didn't just kind of give us everything we have and kind of leave the world to kind of run like a kind of clock just running by itself. Paul says, he himself gives present tense life and breath to everyone and everything else. God's still giving us all the good things that we have. Note that it's not that we need God. Paul says he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. God doesn't need anything from us. But note that we desperately need God. He himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Paul goes on to say in the next slide, if we can go on, we're not going to read all of it, but Paul kind of concludes by saying, for in him, in God, we live and move and have our very being. It's God who made everything, who gives us everything that we have. It's a very simple thought, but it's a profound thought, isn't it? Feel your pulse if you can. Have you got a pulse? See if you can find it. Put your hand on your heart. Or can you feel your pulse? You still going? Still alive? Every single beat is God's gift to you that you don't deserve. Can you find your wallet or your purse? I'm not joking. Find your wallet. Can you find your wallet or your purse? Some people go on cashless today. You got your wallet? It's a bit cheesy, I know, but bear with me. Everything you have, all of your financial resources, all of your potential, every penny you'll ever make, every penny that you'll ever spend, is God's gift to you. In him, we live and move and have our very being. Let's hear this from the lips of Jesus. Jesus goes even further, I think, in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. As he's concluding, kind of showing how his ethical standards are higher than anything ever set by anyone, he says this, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Note again a couple of things. Note the high ethical standard. Jesus says, my heavenly Father is perfect, and your heavenly Father is perfect, and I want you to be perfect as well. What does perfection look like morally? Jesus says it's this kind of love. Maybe you've noticed the passages we've looked at so far haven't actually used the word love, but I think this is here, Jesus shows actually that God does love everyone. He says, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. If you're a son of the living God, if you're a daughter of the living God, you're going to act like him. He tells you to love even those who are your enemies, even those who are evil. And that must be because he does as well. How does he do it? By giving them life, by sending sun on them and sending rain on them. And here we see God's grace and his kindness. We're good to people who are good to us. We're good to people who are nice. God is good to and loves everyone, evil or good, righteous or unrighteous, and so should we. There's a sense in which the Bible says God's love is indiscriminate. It's not that evil people aren't evil, he calls them evil, but he loves them the same. Hopefully you're getting the point. God loves everyone. The God who made the 20 billion stars, the God who made the 100 billion planets that are in our solar system, in our galaxy, the God who made the sun and the moon loves us. What is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? God loves all people. Now, there's a number of implications of this, but I just want to tease out three as we round up our time together. And the first is that we should be thankful. We should have thanks because of his grace. I guess this is the most obvious implication of what we've been saying here this morning. A couple of years ago, I spent a bit of time in Uganda and had the privilege of going to a Ugandan service, which, as you can imagine, is slightly different to our services here at Christchurch Banstead. Some for good, some for ill. One thing that was particularly interesting was as they did their offering, which involved everyone coming to the front and kind of giving your cash into a big bowl, after they did that, they had this time of kind of thanksgiving. And the way that it worked is if anyone in the congregation had anything special happen to them recently, they would come and give a kind of gift to the front, to the church, I guess to God, and they would publicly kind of give thanks to God for what he had done. So I think the day I was there, someone had just got into university, and so they brought a few kind of crops from their field and placed it at the front of the church and publicly thanked God for his goodness to them. And I just thought there's something wonderful about that and something so right about that, isn't it? We thank God for our food, maybe occasionally. But we also should thank God for our children going into university, for the gift of a new child, for a new job, for a lovely trip to the theatre, for the beautiful weather that ended yesterday. Did you get beautiful weather down here? I was in Kent. Was it nice at the end of the day? Yeah. Horrible at the beginning, right? Yeah, okay. Yeah, for the beautiful weather that ended our day. Every good gift that God gives us is just that, a gift that we don't deserve, that God has given us. It's interesting, I just scanned through Matthew's gospel. Every time Jesus sits down to eat, he thanks his heavenly Father for the food he's about to eat. Do you do that as you eat? Just thank God that he's given you this food to eat. Thank God for his grace to you, for his kindness to you, for his love to you. Second implication, slightly odd one, but hopefully you see where we're going. Fear because of his judgment. Fear because of his judgment. So I guess some listening to this will say, okay, all very nice, very cute, God gives us everything we need, everything we have, fine, but how can you say that given what misery life is like for some people in this world, given the suffering that we see in this world, given the suffering that I read of in the Bible, the suffering that I read of God saying he's going to inflict on people at the end of time, how can you say God's a God of love? It's a joke. Many will say God can't love us. It's obvious that he doesn't love us, given the world that we live in and the Bible that I read. What do we say to this? How do we respond? Well, I don't think the Bible ducks this issue. I don't think the Bible ducks this issue at all. As you read through Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you see that in a sense, the reason why there's suffering in this world, the reason why there's suffering in this world is because of what happened in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. As a race, we declared war on God. We said, show off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules, I'm going to live life my way, and that's where happiness lies. And God warned us, if you do that, you'll die, and on the day we did it, we died spiritually. He said, you can't be in my presence. And he cursed the world, and he kicked us out of paradise because of our sin. And that's the reason why the world's the way it is now. And as you read through the Bible, you see that God's very unashamed. He says one day he's going to eternally and ultimately curse those who rebel against him. He's going to remove us from his eternal paradise. All because of his just reaction to our sin. And I say that and you say, well, that's exactly what I'm talking about. That's exactly the issue. We just do a few naughty things and God kind of flies off the handle Is sin really that bad? If he loved us, wouldn't he be more loving? Wouldn't he be more kind, more lax about our mess-ups and our slip-ups? We basically say, if God loved us, he wouldn't take our sin that seriously, would he? But as I've been reading through, I've realised that the Bible's perspective is that it's because he loves us that sin is so serious. We say, if he loved us, he wouldn't take sin so seriously. But the Bible's perspective is that it's because he loves us that sin is so horrendous. We see this in the pictures that the Bible uses to explain what sin looks like. Essentially, sin is the ultimate case of biting the hand that feeds us. The Bible says sin is like a tenant who's been given a farm to look after. The farmer owns this farm. He's kitted it out with all the best equipment, made it an absolute joy to work there. He said, you guys look after the farm for me. But eventually, the tenants say, actually, we want the farm. And they start killing the people who come to collect the rent. And even when the farmer's son is sent to collect the rent, they kill him and they say, we want the farm. We don't want you, the farmer. Well, it's like a subject in a kingdom that's just had a new king installed. The subject says, you're no king, you're not going to rule me. So he turns his back, commits high treason, tries to kill the king. Well, another picture, it's like a son who's experienced nothing but the love and kindness of their parents. As he comes of age, says, do you know what, Father, I'd prefer it if you died and I could have your money. Could I care that little for you? Well, it's like a wife. He's experienced nothing but the love and the adoration of a husband. Day after day, year after year, he decides, actually, there's someone down the road who's younger, richer, cooler, and so has an affair, leaving the husband and kids by themselves. But even those illustrations don't get to the heart of it, because those are just illustrations. The Bible says that sin isn't just a subject rebelling against their king, or wife rejecting a husband. It's a creature made by God and for God, rejecting their creator. It's like a little guy saying to the man who holds him, who makes him breathe, who gives him life and everything he has, I don't need you. I don't want you. Get out of my life. It's the ultimate act of suicide. It's the ultimate act of stupidity. God loves us, and so to reject him is insanity. That should be the end of the story. The Bible really should end at Genesis 3, halfway through. His creatures rebel, he just says, forget it, and cast them out of his presence. But that's not the end of the story, and that's not the end of the sermon. And I just want us to turn to Hebrews 2 as we end. If we were doing a series on the Psalms, I would have spent maybe half my time in Hebrews 2. It's page 1202. Hebrews 2 is the writer of Hebrews picking up on Psalm 8. He quotes it there in verse 6, 7, and 8. Well, I'm just going to read verse 17 for you. Which I just think is an incredible verse for us to end on. Verse 17, page 1202. We're in the middle of an argument. It's talking about Jesus. I'm going from verse 17. Look at it with me. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to the service of God, in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. I'll read it again. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, humans, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Let me explain that to you as we end. We ask, what has God done for us to show his love for us? He doesn't love us. What's God ever done for us? The Bible says, God made us. God crowned us with glory and honor. Gave us this world to enjoy. He sustains us. He gives us everything that we have. Not only that, but that in order to save us from our sin, he, the Creator, became one of us, fully human. We think about this every Christmas. Let's think about it when the weather's a bit hotter. God became a human. That's even stronger than that. God, the Son, will always be a human. For the rest of time, the second person of the Trinity will have a heart and hands that are scarred. Ponder that for a second. In the incarnation, divinity was fused with humanity forever. He became one of us that we might enjoy something of his relationship with the Father. The eternal has now been joined to the finite. And why did God do this? Why did Jesus become a person? In order that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, that he might face the rejection of the Father that we deserve, us little creatures, for our rebellion against our mighty God. He did that. And why did he do it? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. God doesn't want any of his creatures to perish. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. And so he got off his throne, and the person of his Son became a man, died the death that we should have died, was raised to death 3 days later, and seated at the right hand of his Father, vindicated as King of the universe, that we might have a relationship with God. God loves us. What is man? What is man that God's mindful of us? Or the son of Adam that he cares for us? Let's pray. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. Father, I pray that you'd help us to even begin to understand your grace and mercy to us. We deserve nothing from your hand, and yet you gave your Son that we might become sons. We praise you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.